that's on page 400, now we're on 402 of the Hebrew, and 401, 403 of the English. Every day, the Jewish people get a special message. On day one, actually, presumably it's not day one, it's day two, because the concept was they got to the Midbar on Rosh Chodesh. But Moshe did not climb up, according to the Gemara's understanding, Moshe did not climb up on Mount Sinai to get his first message till day two. So this is already the second day of Sivan. That is the general message of speaking to the men and the women and telling the Jews that if they accept God's covenant, they will be a treasure and a holy nation, and they will be a kingdom of Kohanim. Priests, and the connotation of a priest to the world is someone who, by the example of their life, teaches the world about faith and belief in Hashem and what we call Kiddush Hashem. Again, this is a very, very important idea. It's not just here, of course, it's all over the Torah, that the way we live our lives has to bring credit on our Kaddish Baruch Hu and our Kaddish Baruch Hu's Torah, that if people look at us, look at a Torah-observant Jew, and say, if that's the way Jews behave, I don't want to have anything to do with it, that's what's called the desecration of God's name, and that's considered to be one of the biggest averus in the Torah. In fact, the Gemara says that Yom Kippur does not atone for desecration of Hashem's name, and only death atones. So until one dies, one never has a kapara for the avera of Chilul Hashem. Okay, so this brings us up to verse 7, Pasuk Zayin. So Moshe gets this beautiful and uplifting message from Hashem. Remember, there are no specifics yet. It's very, very general. Vayavo Moshe, and Moshe goes that comes down from the mountain. Vayikra lezikne ha'am, and he calls the elders. Vayasim lefneim es kol advar ma'ile, and he places before them all of these words that God spoke. And here we have the famous, well, almost the famous thing, not quite. It's, look, vayanu kol ha'am yachdav. And everybody answered together, which is interesting. In a way, you see the problem here? Moshe called the elders of Israel. In other words, he's speaking to the elders of Israel, and the next pasuk says, the whole nation answered. So the picture that we seem to have is, Moshe was talking to an elite, special group of people, but the regular people, so to speak, overheard, and they spontaneously erupted by saying, whatever God wants us to do, whatever God speaks, we will do. Now you'll notice, we'll just point it out, we'll try to explain it later on, you know, the famous refrain, which all of us know, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will learn, for which the Jewish people are very rightly praised, does not appear in this parsha. It actually appears in Parshas Mishpatim. At this initial stage, the Jewish people simply committed themselves to action, and they said, whatever Hashem said, we will do. And Moshe returned this response to God. And then God goes on and tells Moshe, behold, I will come in a cloud, and the Jewish people will see miracles, and they will believe in me and believe in you. And then Hashem talks about days of separation. Now, the kids are... Yeah,
just quickly back, why was Moses just particularly talking to the elders?
Well, apparently, there are a few different things you might say for that. You might say, number one, that if you have a nation of 600,000 men from 20 and up, and that means if you include the women and the men under 20, you have close to 3 million people. It could very well be that Moshe felt that in the absence of a miracle, and no miracle had happened yet in this context, he felt it would have been impossible for him to communicate the story to everybody. So he is speaking to various leaders, and each leader would then go and communicate to a smaller subgrouping of the nation. That would be the simple explanation. The other
miracle then did happen?
Well, in fact, a miracle did happen. People heard. The other idea might be that Moshe wants the people to be sure, or wants the people to see, that the spiritual leaders, the people you look up to, are behind this. They consider it a good idea. In other words, people often, when they're faced with a new decision in life, need to look at the people they look up to see if they're following it. Now, it could very well, so you might ask, well, isn't Moshe the greatest person to look up to? But the answer might be that they might figure Moshe is so much above them that the fact that he wants to accept the Torah doesn't really say that they should go with it. So Moshe needs to be sure that the elders, the leaders, are behind this idea of Matan Torah, because if he can enlist their support, B'nai Yisrael are more likely to go along. So it might either be a logistical issue, simply how do you talk to 3 million people, and it might also be a spiritual assurance that the B'nai Yisrael will be willing.
At the same time, what I heard sometimes that the people, I mean, there's an argument that the people didn't accept really the commandment, it was Moshe that had accepted, and they sort of...
We're going to have some problems here because we're going to see. Well, okay, let me speak out some issues that come here and here already. We'll be skipping around a little bit. When you read a verse like verse 8. When you read a verse like verse 8, it is very, very clear that the Jewish people accepted the Torah voluntarily. Mm-hmm. Right? They said Nasa. And yet, we have another verse where the rabbis actually interpret the Jews as being forced to accept the Torah. Let me show you that verse. If you look a little ahead at verse 17, in the same chapter. Verse 17 says, this is when Hashem is actually giving the Torah, Vayotze Moshe Esa'am Legrat Elokim in Amachaneh. Moshe brought the people forth to greet Hashem from the camp. In other words, they're coming towards Mount Sinai. Right, this is the day of Matan Torah itself. Vayisyatzvu betachtis hahar, and they stood under the mountain. Now, literally, what this would mean is they stood at the foot of the mountain. But the rabbis say, but literally, well, I'm sorry, in terms of pshat, it would mean the foot of the mountain, but literally means they stood under the mountain. So what does it mean they stood under the mountain? So you know what the Gemara says? The Gemara says that God, from this verse, God lifted up Mount Sinai. God held it over their heads. And Hashem said to them, if you accept the Torah, you're in good shape. If you don't, you'll be buried here. That's it. So the point is that this verse indicates that there was coercion. The Jewish people were coerced into Matan Torah. And in fact, you know what the Gemara in Megillah says? The Gemara in Megillah says that for all of the years until the Purim story, which was the end, towards the very end of the 70 years of Babylonian exile, the Jewish people had an excuse. They didn't have to keep the Torah because they could have told God, in effect, we were forced into it. Now, we don't have that right anymore because it is said that in gratitude for God saving our lives in Purim, we re-accepted the Torah out of love. So Shavuos is accepting the Torah because we were forced into it. Purim is accepting the Torah out of love. But here is the question. The question is, how could the Chazal interpret Matan Torah? That we accepted the Torah out of compulsion. Before this pasuk, the Jews had already said, "Nasa, whatever God wants, we will do." Right? So we have a contradiction. Did they accept it voluntarily, or did they accept it under duress or coercion?
Is there a relation between poor and them? That does Hashem say, "Well, force it upon you, and you will gradually accept it."
Uh-huh.
But after Purim, they saw what the value of Torah is.
Yes. That's correct. That Purim gave them the experience of the joy and love of God, and as a result they rededicated themselves to His service out of love and not out of fear. And as we know, love is considered to be always a higher emotion than fear. Fear is important as well. One should have fear of God, and fear of course comes in two varieties. There is fear of punishment, and then there's reverence and awe. Both are important, but the highest level is when one serves God out of love. But the question still is, they already said Nasa. They said we'll do. So there are a number of answers to this. I'll just give you, three answers to this question. One answer is given by Tosfos. Tosfos says like this. Tosfos says, certainly the Jewish people accepted the Torah out of love. That's what they did on day two already. But when they see at the time of Matan Torah, the fire and all of the things that are going on, they got so frightened that they wanted to change their mind. They said, let's go back home and forget about this. So God essentially forced them into not changing their mind. So it's not a contradiction. The initial Kabbalah Satorah was indeed voluntarily and out of love, but the need for compulsion was simply to ensure they would not change their mind because of the fire and the lightning and the thunder and everything else. That's answer number one to that contradiction. There's an answer number two to the contradiction, which is given by the Medrash Tanchuma. It's actually the earliest answer. It's in the Medrash itself. And the Medrash differentiates between the written Torah and the oral Torah. Very interesting. The Medrash says the Jewish people were perfectly willing to go with the written Torah, but they didn't want to go along with the oral interpretations that were going to be handed down. What's the difference? Well, the difference is relatively simple. The written Torah is kind of vague and open-ended, right? It says, don't work on Shabbos. So if all I have is the written Torah, so I could say, okay, I don't go to work on Shabbos. I go to soccer game, I go to movies, I go to the beach, etc. I can certainly drive my convertible around, you know, because that's not work, that's enjoyment. It's only the oral law which says what are the malachos, etc., what is the definition of work, etc., that creates all the problems. So the Jews were willing to go get along with the written law. So on the written law, they said na'aseh. On the oral law, they had to be forced to do it, which would mean, of course, that's why there's a connection between Purim and the oral law. Because if what Purim is represents the idea that we accept out of love that which we initially accepted out of fear, and if, according to the Medrash Tanchuma, that which we accepted out of fear was the oral law, then that would stand to reason that was that which was specifically rededicated on Purim was the oral law. That's why there's a very deep connection between Purim and the oral law. Another reason why they didn't want to accept the oral law, the Medrash tells us, is because the oral law is much harder to understand. I mean, the oral law is the various complexities that we have in the Talmud, etc. And human beings are creatures who like, we always like the path of least resistance, and it would be easier if we wouldn't have complicated Talmudic passages to work through. So consequently, and that, by the way, somebody mentioned the fact that originally it was given to Moshe, mm-hmm. Then it was given to the Jewish people. So the Gemara actually says that refers specifically to aspects of the oral law. The idea of pilpul. Pilpul is when you analyze halachic concepts and you obtain new conclusions. The gift of pilpul was originally given only to Moshe. But Moshe, in his generosity, asked Hashem to make it a gift that is available for the whole Jewish people. It was an act of generosity. So that's answer number two, a difference between the oral law and the written law. That the written law was willing, the oral law initially there was compulsion until Purim. But then there was answer number three, which is the Maharal's answer. And actually the Maharal says a very interesting thing. The Maharal says, you know, God holding the mountain over the Jewish people was not compulsion. It was simply letting them know after the fact, because they had already said we'll keep the Torah, letting them know after the fact how momentously important their decision was. God created the world just so there would be a Jewish people that accepted the Torah. If the Jewish people wouldn't have accepted the Torah, that would have been the end of the world. But God didn't tell them that in advance. In other words, God couldn't tell them, you better accept the Torah or I'll destroy the world, because then it really wouldn't have been a voluntary acceptance. But after they voluntarily, out of their free will, accept the Torah, God then holds a mountain over their heads and says, you know, your decision was so important, was so significant, that had you not made the right decision, it's like the world would have, it's not just them, the world would have ceased to exist. So you see, the Maharal is learning, therefore, it's not that God forced them into it. God is rather telling them after the fact that it was their voluntary decision that justified the entire world. Now, I will say that it seems to me that the Maharal's answer is doesn't seem to be the way the Gemara understands it, because if the Gemara says until Purim, we had a way out because we were forced into it, that doesn't understand it the way the Maharal understands it, right? Because according to the Maharal, we were not forced into it. God just showed us the significance of our decision, achar hamaisa. By the way, the Maral uses the, well, okay, there's another Maral that raises the following question, a totally different Maral. He says like this, this is an important halacha that I'm sure you've heard. You know, when a non-Jew converts to Judaism, he or she is halachically a newly created entity. All family relationships prior to the conversion are erased in the eyes of halacha. Now that even means, in an extreme case, if a mother and a son convert to Judaism together, and a mother, under Torah law, they are allowed to get married. If a father and a daughter convert to Judaism, under Torah law, now there are rabbinic enactments because of Marisayan, people will think it's incest, and of course genetically it's not advised to do that. You know, genetically incest has certain risks of birth defects and the like, but strictly speaking it is permitted. If brother and sister convert to Judaism, under Torah law they are permitted to marry. So the Maral raises this question. Since at the time of Matan Torah, all of the Jews were converts. Matan Torah was a conversion experience. Right? Conversion. They converted to Judaism, so to speak. So how could there be any prohibitions of incest, at least for that first generation? Kids that are born later, once you convert, and then you have a son and a daughter, of course, they're brother and sister. But that first generation, all the siblings that converted would be allowed to marry each other, right? All the mother daughters, mother son, etc. So the question is, the Maral says, how could there be incest prohibitions to the first generation that was alive at the time of Matan Torah? Now this is the Maral's kasha, and the Maral gives the following answer, which seems to contradict to the other Maral. The Maral's answer is, we only say conversion erases prior family connections when it is a voluntary conversion and not when it is an involuntary conversion. Now normally there's no such thing as an involuntary conversion. The only involuntary conversion in history that was ever halachically recognized is the involuntary conversion of Matan Torah itself, and it's involuntary because the mountain was held over their heads. And consequently, the Maral says, this halachic principle that conversion erases the past applies only to the voluntary and not to the involuntary. Well, these are two different... there is a way to reconcile them. In other words, I would suggest what the Maharal means is perhaps a deeper thought. The Maharal doesn't mean involuntary, but the Maharal means the following. Conversion erases the past when what you're doing is turning your back on the past. In other words, if I come from a non-Jewish origin and I'm turning away from it, so that erases the past. But a Jew accepting the Torah is reconnecting to the past of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. That's what he means by involuntary, meaning you're already there, you're already connected to the other. So conversion in Matan Torah is reconnecting you to the beliefs of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. So how can you say that a conversion in the direction of your forefathers erases your past? See, that might be the way, a possible reinterpretation of the Maral. But he does use the word involuntary, and he does bring in the mountain. Yeah.
This midrash about the mountain, does it have to be taken literally? Because my understanding is not all of these are literal, but some of them are just ways to explain what really happened, the concept behind it.
Well, yeah, I don't think we have to say that the mountain was literally lifted. But
the concept being that the world would have been destroyed.
Yes, yes. In fact, the Maral is actually giving us a non-literal interpretation, that God is simply telling the Jewish people the whole world would have just disintegrated had you not made the right decision.
Well, the thing that was happening was so awesome that to describe it is a good way.
Well, yeah, that's right, that's right. The Maral, in fact, writes that the Torah uses metaphor just like, or the rabbis use metaphor just like a newspaper would use metaphor. For example, you might say, you know, the earth trembled, you know, might describe a very frightening sight, but it doesn't mean the earth, you know, trembled, right? So we use these types of lishonos in order to, give us a vivid understanding of what really went on, but not necessarily in a literal sense. Okay, so that's really one set of questions, the issue of whether Matan Torah was coerced or Matan Torah was voluntary, and we have these three different answers. How to reconcile the Na'aseh which is the voluntary, we will do with the fact that God held the mountain literally or figuratively over their heads. Now, the truth of the matter is, too, I was just talking to somebody about this morning, you know, if perhaps Chazal even mean a different thing. Chazal mean, if there wouldn't be a Kabbalah, when they're describing what God said, if there wouldn't be a Kabbalah Satorah, the world would be destroyed. It doesn't refer to God, you know, destroying the world. It just refers to the fact that the human race would destroy itself by its propensity to evil without a Torah in the world. And what made me think about this is, you know, if you hear what's going on in schoolyards in the United States, where virtually every week, you know, some kid who gets younger and younger, you know, 1 week at seven, you know, just takes guns and bombs and murders other children, just an amazing thing. You know, in the 1940s, there was a survey of public schools, and teachers were asked to rate what are the most serious problems in the classroom. So talking in class was number one, and spitballs was number two, and then stink bombs were number three, and water balloons. You know, those were the big, big, you know, problems. So then in 1980, they gave the same survey, and problem number one was guns, problem number two was drugs, problem number three is rape. You know, the same age group. You know, so you see the difference in where society has gone in the past 40 years. And really what Hashem is saying is it's a very commonsensical thing. Either you accept the Torah, or if there's no Torah in the world will be destroyed. It will destroy itself. See, God is not saying, stop, I'm going to destroy it. You will destroy yourselves without a Torah, because of the evil that can exist in the person's heart. You know, you need that system. You need that directive from Hashem. And if anything, you know, the Holocaust, of course, is a very, very difficult theological problem. Why did God let it happen? But the truth of the matter is, one of the things the Holocaust teaches us about is more about human beings than God. It shows us the evil that human beings are able to achieve, the low levels to which they can come when they separate themselves from Hashem.
But
it's almost
Russian,
as if...
But with Russian.
That's right. It's as if Hashem is saying, if you want to reject me, I don't mean Chas V'Shalom, the victims of the Holocaust, but I mean generally, if the world wants to reject Hashem, Hashem says, okay, I will let you see what type of world you're going to have. And the things that we see is the type of world that one has when you reject Hashem. It's pretty lousy world in many, many ways. So that could be a fourth explanation of Hashem saying, without the Torah, the world would just destroy itself. Okay. Now, here, we have another interesting thing, that one of the instructions that God gives to Moshe, look at verse 10, going back. Tell the people, right, verse 10, go and tell the people that they should sanctify themselves today and tomorrow. So that's 2 days, today and tomorrow. And they should wash their garments, and they should be prepared for the third day, because on the third day, God will come down and give them a Torah. Now, the pasuk is not entirely clear what is this preparation. Of course, it's spiritual preparation, but the Gemara and Shabbos indicates that this refers specifically to the cessation of sexual intercourse. That they are told husbands and wives should separate to ready themselves for Matan Torah. But here the fascinating thing is that it says, separate yourself today and tomorrow, meaning one day and a second day, and God will come on the third day. So this is already the third of Sivan. Separate yourself on the third day and on the fourth day, and God will come on the fifth day. Now what's interesting is that we read later that Moshe told the people, separate yourselves for 3 days, and God will come on the fourth day. That's how you get the sixth of Sivan, because the commandment of separation was given on Sivan 3. So God said, separate today, that's the third of Sivan, and tomorrow, that's the fourth of Sivan, because God will give the Torah on the third day, which would have been the fifth of Sivan. But instead, Moshe says, go and separate for 3 days, the third, the fourth, the fifth, and God will give you the Torah later. So the Gemara in Shabbos points out that this is one of the three cases in the Torah where Moshe deviated from God's words and God approved the change. Moshe deviated from what he was told. Now we'll try to explain that for a moment. I mean, it sounds a little fantastic that Hashem tells Moshe one thing and Moshe decides the Jewish people need an extra day. It's like Hashem says, 2 days and I'll come on day three. Moshe decides, you know, they're not going to be ready and I'm going to give them an extra day and you come on day four. And God comes on day four. Well, we'll try to explain that, but just to give you for completion's sake, the Gemara in Shabbos says, what are the three cases where Moshe innovated on his own? Right, that's later. The very first one is indeed adding this day of Matan Torah, that he added a day of preparation. By the way, that's why to this very day, 3 days before Shavuos, in other words, the third, the fourth, and the fifth, we call those days Shaloshes Yemei Hagbala, the 3 days of preparation. Where do we get that concept? We get that concept from the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu gave the Jewish people 3 full days of separation. These days are significant because, for example, even if you, we know during the Omer period, during the Sfiras Omer period, one does not get haircuts, one does not go to weddings, because this commemorates the death of the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva during the Roman persecutions, because they didn't show proper respect to each other. Remember, that's why we think about working on that idea during Sfira. But there are many different minhagim. How long do you observe this mourning period? Because according to the tradition, they only died for 33 days during the 49-day period. So you got to have 33 days, but there's a machlokas how you compute it. The simplest custom starts the morning from the second day of Pesach, which is the first day of the Omer, until Lag BaOmer, the 33rd day of the Omer, and from Lag BaOmer onwards, everything is permitted. That's a simple custom. In other words, until Lag BaOmer, you don't go to weddings. After Lag BaOmer, everything's okay, or including Lag BaOmer.
But it's 33 continuous days.
Yeah, but it's not full because Lag BaOmer is the 33rd day. But in Paskim and morning, the last day, you only need a partial. Now, minhag number two is not to begin mourning during the month of Nisan because that's the happy month of redemption. So you begin your mourning from Rosh Chodesh Iyar, which commonly is a 2-day Rosh Chodesh. Now, if you count 33 days, starting from Rosh Chodesh Iyar, you will see the morning will end the Shlosha Shemei Hagbala. So you go from Rosh Chodesh Iyar until 3 days before Shavuos, and then by the third day of Sivan, you could already make a wedding, you know, 3 days before Shavuos. Now, there's a third minhag that doesn't start till after Rosh Chodesh Iyar. So they're losing 2 days, right? So they have to make up 2 days. So they will observe mourning for 2 of the 3 days of Hagbala, and they will end their mourning on Erev Shavuos. Okay, so these are different minhagim, but nevertheless, Shlosh Shemei Hagbala was an innovation of Moshe Rabbeinu, because God said 2 days. Moshe said, nope, you're coming on day four, because, which is the sixth of Sivan, because we're going to add a day. Now, just to give you the rest of the list. Now, the second thing, well, actually, your thing is the third thing. The second thing was the decision that Moshe made from Matan Torah onwards to be celibate. We know that the Jewish people were only told to separate from their wives for 2 days. Moshe made it 3 days. After Matan Torah, marital relationships were permitted. That's pretty clear. But Moshe Rabbeinu figured that since God is always giving him mitzvos and revelation, he needed to be on perpetual call, and therefore he actually remained celibate. And this was a source of tension, as you would expect, within his home. If you remember, this was the Lashon Hara, according to Chazal, that Miriam, remember when Miriam said something negative about Moshe? She got leprosy. The Gemara doesn't say, the Chumash doesn't say exactly what it is she said, but the Rashi says she expressed some concern that their prophet, she's a prophet, Aaron's a prophet, and they're not celibate, they are with their spouses. Why can't Moshe Rabbeinu do the same? That was tremendous Lashon Hara, because Moshe Rabbeinu was functioning on a different level. Now, Moshe was not told to do this by God, but Moshe reasoned it on his own, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu was maskim. Maskim means Hashem agreed.
Why doesn't Moshe have this relationship with Hashem? Why didn't he just ask Hashem? should I separate from my wife? I mean, why does it have to be any sort of that he has to come to his own conclusion? Why can't he just say, Hashem, what is this the right thing to be doing?
Again, because it's a type of thing that Hashem would never have commanded him to do, because that's too difficult for a person. In other words, if Moshe was not ready and willing to do it on his own, Hashem would not have given him the command.
Okay, but assuming that he's ready, so he says, am I violating your will by separating from my wife? Even though I feel ready to do it, you know, is it written anywhere that he asked him that question?
No, he didn't ask him. In other words, Moshe just figured it out on his own, and Hashem said, you made a good decision. Now, this is another third thing, is what you mentioned. When Moshe Rabbeinu comes down after 40 days, and he sees the golden calf, and the Chumash says he smashes the luchos, Hashem didn't tell him to smash the luchos. He did it on his own. Moshe's motivation in breaking the luchos was a very interesting motivation. It was for the benefit of the Jewish people. What's the concept? Because the luchos are like a marriage contract between God and the Jewish people. And Jewish people did adultery with the golden calf. So Moshe broke the marriage contract because he wanted the Jewish people to be judged like a straying fiancé rather than a straying wife. Rather, let them be judged as a single woman who commits adultery instead of a married woman. And that thought, it was thought that he perhaps could make the punishment of the Jewish people a bit more lenient. That's why, by the way, the whole ritual, remember what Moshe did? He ground up, he had the golden calf ground up, and he mixed them up, and making it work. That's reminiscent of the ritual of a woman who commits adultery. And a woman is suspected of adultery, the sota. She also, the sota, the paragraph of the Torah, which curses the woman because adultery, is dissolved in water with God's name. And that water is drunk, and that is the medium of divine punishment if the woman is unfaithful. The whole concept of drinking the water, and etc., is to be reminiscent of the fact that the Jewish people were an unfaithful wife who betrayed her husband. Now, the only thing is... Yeah.
In Halakha, is there a difference between if Arusa commits adultery and if you're actually married?
No, you're correct. An Arusa is a betrothed woman. An Arusa is married. It's a married woman, just the marriage hasn't been consummated yet. But Moshe Rabbeinu wanted the Bnei Yisrael not to be an Arusa. He wanted Bnei Yisrael to be a Panuya. Panuya is... See, people get confused. A lot of people translate Arusa as engaged. That is not really true. In the time of the Torah and even the time of the Gemara, the Jewish marriage had two parts. When the groom would give the bride a ring or a thing of value, she is now a married woman. But the custom was the marriage was not consummated for a year. She would continue to live in her father's home, and for economic reasons, the marriage would not be consummated until a year later. So the giving of the ring makes her an Arusa. The consummation of the marriage later makes her a nesua. Now, for the past hundreds of years, we have combined erusin and nesuin in one ceremony. So the ring ceremony is erusin, and then when they go into a private room, which is a symbolic consummation, that is the nesuin. Okay. So today we do it all together, but it used to be a year apart. But that is not the same as engagement. Engagement is preliminary to even the erusin. That would be like they had last night here, a vort, they call it a vort, a tanoim, an engagement contract. Now that, insofar as the Torah is concerned, is absolutely not adultery. It's true, an arusa commits adultery, an asua commits adultery. But prior to the same ceremony, it is only singlehood. Although in later tradition it does say to break it, they say when you sign a tanoim, which is a formal engagement contract, they say you have to go through with it, meaning better to get married and get a get immediately than to break a tanoim. So it sounds a little bizarre, but there were people who were very, very, very makbid not to break an engagement contract. But certainly in terms of adultery, vada is not adultery. Now, yeah.
Just
But would it not be that if he comes down with the lupus and it says there about idolatry, then the dependent is dead and they will all be dead?
Well, you know, keep in mind that when Moshe had the people to worship the golden calf, in fact, this is one of the really very, very simple questions. How many people worship the golden calf? Only 3,000 people. So why does God want to destroy the whole Jewish people? In other words, this is 3,000 people out of 3 million people, or even more, because 3 million people are the Jews. You also had the Egyptians that came along with them, the Arab Rav. Right? So it's very interesting that apparently the vast, vast majority of the Jewish people did not actually worship the golden calf. But they were still considered to be spiritually liable because they didn't protest. It didn't bother them so much.
The same concept. This, we say that in Kinnas, in Kishavar,
isn't
it? Yeah. That we possibly let rebuke.
That's correct. That's correct. In other words, we fight.
Yeah. The women were.
And the women didn't. And the women didn't. That's right. The women were unwilling to give their jewelry. Right. The women did not support it.
Did they protest?
It's not clear that they protested, but again, women may not have been in the same position as the men in that society to be openly protesting. But the women had a disdain for it. But you do see that the concept of getting along with it, of supporting it, validating it, not protesting, is a form of evil in itself, which is very, very relevant for our time. They killed Chur. Chur was Miriam's son. Well, keep in mind that if it's 3 million against 3,000, you know, even if one guy got killed, there's certainly courage in numbers. And you know, even with the Holocaust, by the way, it's very, very interesting. This concept of protesting evil. And Chazal say this all the time. A person that can protest and does not protest is considered responsible by Hashem for the evil that goes on. And the Gemara says it in Shabbos in a very, very moving story. It says, at the time of the destruction of the first temple, God instructed the angels to go around Yerushalayim and put an invisible mark, kind of an ultraviolet mark, on the forehead of the righteous, that not to attack them because they are righteous. So the Midas Adin, the angel of justice, says to God, what's going on? Why are you giving them special treatment? And God says, because they have not committed any sin, they are blameless. But then the Midas Hadin said, oh no, they could have protested the Averis other people are doing, and they didn't do that. So another angel said, yes, Hashem, but you know, Hashem, that if they would have protested, it wouldn't have made a difference. So how can you blame them? It wouldn't have made a difference. But you know the last line that belongs to the Midas Hadin that says, Hashem, you knew that, but how did they know that? Meaning to say that it may very well be it wouldn't work, but you still have to do what you can. And if truth be told, even during the Holocaust,
is that also the motive of the worship of Ghetto
applies?
That's because right. They knew they were going to die.
That's right. But there's a concept of making a protest. Yeah. Now, whether that should manifest itself in a suicide mission is a difficult question. But certainly, you know, one of the amazing things about at least in certain aspects of the Holocaust is that there was such a desire of appeasement, to appease Hitler or to placate him, to think, let's give him a little bit, Sudetenland, whatever it is, in order that he won't go further, that people didn't stand up in the early years. And it's very, very possible that...
Those early years were many.
There were some.
There was a Jewish organization. They were able to make a boycott of the 33.
Yes.
But it was broken by the Zionist labor movement.
That's true. But again, that's exactly the point I want to make, meaning that the few protests that were there were surprisingly effective.
Yeah,
meaning the indication is that had more people done it...
It would have worked. Because,
yeah.
Because the first few months, the Nazis were not sure of themselves.
That's right, he was never sure. And as late as 1943 and 44, there were a bunch of Jewish men who were married to German women who were in Berlin. And at some point in 1944, Hitler wanted to exterminate them. The women had a demonstration in downtown Berlin, And, you know, so Hitler just dropped, he dropped it. You know, a bunch of women are demonstrating. He said, okay, don't bother. Yeah. So some Jews lived in Berlin throughout the war. So there is a concept, though, the Gemara says this, that when Hashem has made a decree of Churban on Klal Yisrael, the wisdom of the wise sometimes departs them. If you remember, maybe you've learned this Gemara, that when Yochanan, remember the story of Yochanan ben Zakkai? This is when the Romans were besieging Jerusalem and they smuggled out to negotiate with the emperor, because the zealots didn't want to let any negotiation. They wanted the full-fledged war. So he had to be smuggled out as a dead person. In other words, he was smuggled out in a coffin by his students, and the zealots wanted to run a sword through the coffin, but, you know, whatever it is. So he managed to get to Vespasian, who at that point was a general who was shortly to become an emperor. And Vespasian was very impressed with Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai's wisdom, and he said, well, listen, I'm not calling off the siege of Jerusalem, but, you know, you can ask for anything else, and I'll give it to you. And Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai asked for a number of things. He asked for three things. He asked to spare Yavne as an enclave for the sages to go to after the Churban. Now, Yavne was the famous site of the Sanhedrin. And then he asked to spare the family of Rabban Gamliel, who is the Nasi coming from Hillel, ultimately from King David. It's really the Davidic line. And the third seems a little more limited, is he asked for a special doctor to treat the great righteous person Rav Tzedek. Rav Tzedek was a tzedek who fasted 40 years to avert the Churban Beis HaMikdash. And obviously he was very, very ill. He needed special medical treatment, special diets, etc. Now the Gemara says Rav Yochanan did a foolish thing. He should have asked to spare the Beis HaMikdash itself. Now the Gemara wants to say that he figured if he asked for too much, he wouldn't get it. But the Gemara indicates that sometimes God, as it were, makes the wise foolish in order to carry out the Gezeira min HaShamayim. We don't know, it could very well be that to the extent that the Holocaust was a Gezeira from Hashem, for reasons that, you know, we don't know, again, Chas V'Shalom, I'm not giving any reason right now, but if it was the Gezeira from Hashem for reasons we don't know, it could be that indeed God put foolishness into many of our hearts in not taking the steps we could have taken.
The same applies today. I mean, the world wants Jerusalem, mm-hmm. West and East. So,
well, you might say giving up land, as we do, might be another example of a foolishness that can seize even the wise at certain moments. But this is a verse. Meshiv chachamim achor. Sometimes God causes the wise to go astray and not realize that which is even obvious in front of their eyes. Okay, but let me just explain a little bit. What time do you have?
5:30.
Okay, so let me just explain very brief this concept, though, of how on earth does Moshe get the authority to simply add on to God on his own? So the Gemara really, so if you know the Gemara in Shabbos, you see it's not as strange as it might seem. Because essentially, it wasn't that Moshe simply changed God's words. It really was Moshe misunderstood what God was saying. In other words, Moshe interpreted God's words in a certain way, which was not the case. But God said, if that's the way you understand it, I'll go along with you. So for example, even the 3 days. When God says, tell them to separate today and tomorrow. Now what's the Hebrew word for today? Hayom. But Hayom really doesn't mean today. Hayom really means the day. So Moshe figured that God is saying there needs to be 2 full days of separation. Therefore, Moshe says, I can't count today, in other words, because this is the middle of the day, so it got to be 2 days plus now, and therefore, right, in other words, Moshe understood Hayom to mean a full day.
Interpreted that way, that's the interpretation.
Well,
why call it an
add-on? Yeah, the reason it's an add-on is because that wasn't Hashem's meaning. But you're right. In other words, Moshe interpreted it on his own in a way that was incorrect. So it doesn't mean deliberately on his own.
He made a mistake and it turned out for the best.
Well, he made a mistake that Hashem agreed to. I guess it turned out for the best.
Yeah. He said also not to make the score. He said, well, you made a mistake and so how can you?
I'm trying to remember. You recall that Korach actually invoked the idea that Moshe made a mistake in these three areas?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll check. I don't remember that. But the yoke, I assume it could give Korach ammunition, like many other things. although Korach was actually a tax rebel. You know, we have a tax rebel. In the United States, we have whole parties that are against the taxes. Korach came up with the hypothetical about the poor farmer that has a sheep, so the wool goes to the Kohen, and then the crop goes to the Kohen. He started going through all the different tithes. Right.
The woman that...
Yeah, all the different tithings and gifts. He says, the Moshe gives you a Torah that's going to make you poor. You know, go with the Republicans for tax relief. So Korach was also using economics as part of his ploy.
Anything new?
Yeah, but you still have a good good question. There's, according to that explanation, it wasn't that Moshe wanted to be innovative. Moshe was just interpreting. It happened to be incorrect. But that's how the Gemara goes with it. At least that answers the idea of that it's not Stam his own. That's not Stam his own particular invention. Okay, but it is very, very significant that one of the things that Moshe Rabbeinu added was this extra day of preparation. This is, by the way, an answer to a very well-known kasha. The kasha is like this. We celebrate Shavuos on the 50th day of the Omer, the hypothetical 50th day. There's no 50th day, but the day after the 49th day. Now the kasha is, we can prove that that wasn't the day the Torah was given. Why is this? Because we have a Masorah, the Torah was given on Shabbos. We have another Masorah, the Jews left Egypt on a Thursday. The Jews left Egypt on a Thursday, that means the first day of Pesach was Thursday. So the Omer started being counted Friday. Now if Friday is day one of the Omer, Thursday is day 49. And that would make Friday day 50. But they didn't get the Torah until day 51, which is Shabbos. So how come we celebrate Shavuos on day 50? We ought to celebrate Shavuos on day 51. Now, at least in Chutz La'aretz, the second day of Shavuos turns out to be the right day. But that's only, you know. But in Eretz Yisrael, we celebrate a day off. So you know what the Magen Avraham's answer is? Exactly this. The Magen Avraham says, we celebrate Shavuos not when God gave the Torah, but when God would have given the Torah under his original plan. Under God's original plan, the Torah would have been given one day earlier, meaning it would have been given on Friday. So it's only because Moshe made Friday another day of preparation, the Torah was delayed to Shabbos. Now, I'll explain later, closer to Shavuos, why should we celebrate the day it should have been given instead of the day it was given? I mean, that's a good kasha. The reality seems to be better than what would have been. But be it as it may, that's the Magen Avraham's answer, that we celebrate the Torah the day of God's original plan and not the day of the actualization of that plan. Well, you know, we get into this problem of God's knowledge versus human free will. I mean, you're right, you have a real problem. God told Moshe, separate today and tomorrow, I'll give the Torah the third day. Now, God knew that Moshe was going to misunderstand. But
so
still,
does that mean that his plan was right?
Well, God's plan in terms of...
He knew that was given the time.
Well, the concept was this, but God's deferring the Torah to Shabbos was exclusively a function of Moshe Rabbeinu doing it, meaning God may have hoped, God may have known, etc., but God's words were the Torah would be given on Friday, based on the 2 days. Now, God may have hoped and God may have known, God certainly knew, that there would be this misunderstanding, but since it depended on Moshe's free will, it could not be said to be an a priori conclusion. Okay, we'll stop here. We'll continue tomorrow.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Here it says, okay, you separate from your wife, okay, 3 days, yes, and you wash your feet.
Yes.
Some other place is mentioning something like, you know, this 40 years, you know, they use the same clothes and they didn't
okay.
fold the shoes and all these things.
That's a very good question. It's true that because of the clouds of glory, they never needed to launder their clothes or wash their clothes, right? But the washing here is immersion in a mikveh. See, the problem is
because it says here something like, Onkel says that to wash the clothing literally.
Let's see, what verse is that?
It's 404, page 404.
404, yeah.
It says Onkel.
Where is that?
Yeah, this is on page 404. The English commentary at the bottom.
Onkelis, however, renders that they would wash the clothing.
Well, you have a good question, according to Unkelus. The normal understanding is what the Ibn Ezra says, they should immerse themselves in a mikveh.
Yeah.
That would be the simple meaning. Because we're dealing with the laws of purity and impurity, and semen, etc. Is tummy, so you have to wash it out.
They were not pure from ever.
Right, that's correct. But like Unkelus, you have a good question. But it could very well be, I tell you, it could very well be that even if the clouds of glory protected them, that for Matan Torah, they should put in their own effort. Because maybe God wanted them to honor him by doing it themselves and not relying on the miracle spin and dry that you have. So could be.
You might have asked a pre-brief question.
Yeah, sure.
I thought to myself, I mean, I could be wrong, that God put the mountain to us, so to say. Is it not like an expression that he's like, you don't want to go back to the time of the pyramids?
So you're saying that the visualization of the mountain is to resemble a pyramid and say,
you
want to go back to that.
Yeah, I just thought about myself.
I think that's a nice commentary. I've never seen that, but...
No, I invented it myself.
I think it might be a good invention. Yeah. It might be a good understanding of that imagery.
And the second question is more an observation. I think it's also in Ghazal, as far as I know, but it's a bit late, I say, that the enemies of the Jews always, they don't attack the Torah as such. They do sometimes, like the atheists, but the real enemies, they usually attack the oral law, our old tradition.
Yes.
Also important.
That's correct. The attacking of the enemies, yes. That's very, very true. That the hatred of the Torah manifests itself primarily in the oral tradition.
Yes.
That is the third thing about
the Sultan, I mean, every day in Shimon Esrei, we say that we don't want to become Zonad, you know, whores.
Isn't it right? Well, the concept of the wayward wife is a very, very common metaphor in the books of the prophets for the Jewish people who stray from Hashem. That's a very... Hosea was even told to marry a prostitute to illustrate the idea of that even when the wife strays, the husband forgives her and loves her. And that was a metaphor for Hashem's love for Bnei Israel, even though they stray.
What I heard also, isn't it true that the written Torah can be proof 100% while... Mm-hmm. Oral Torah, okay.
Well,
there was never discussion on the truthfulness of the Torah.
That may be true among religious people, but there are a lot of non-religious people who deny the written Torah comes from God. I mean, unfortunately, it's not a cut and dry.
No, but this happens with time, right?
Right.
People forget.
Yeah, but keep in mind that our conception of the oral law also is something that was handed down to Moshe simultaneously with the written Torah. So you did have concurrent traditions going. It wasn't something invented later. But again...
No, but what I meant is in the case of the water split, it's true.
Mm-hmm.
People saw it, meaning there's no argument that this didn't happen.
Okay.
Yeah.
Huh? Well, there shouldn't be. He's saying there shouldn't be. There is, unfortunately. People do argue.
No, it just came out with studies.
About the Red Sea, as somebody mentioned, they give scientific explanations.
So. True, you could always find for scientific explanation. But the one that has no scientific explanation is about the firstborn. Go and explain that one.
The death of the firstborn, the simultaneous death of the Egyptian firstborn.
But that is... This is no way to explain anything.
I was going to ask this. Did Pharaoh, like... It says that when they... You know, all the Pharaoh soldiers died in Yom Suf. Did Pharaoh die there too, or did he return alone by himself to Egypt?
Pharaoh returned alone.
I think he went to Syria to be there to somebody.
There are midrashim that he pops up, and I have to check. He pops up in different places.
Where?
Pharaoh? Pharaoh did not die at the Red Sea.
No.
Pharaoh was the lone
survivor. He needs to tell about it, right?
He was the witness to tell about it. To see his army destroyed.
But wouldn't that just further enhance his own personal feeling? He's a god. He used to think he was a god,
I think enough stuff happened.
I think he
becomes a realist at some point. Yeah, I tell you. Of course, it's interesting, I don't know if I should talk about this. You know, there's a movie about Moshe now, Steven Spielberg, a cartoon, Moses, Prince of Egypt. So they say a thing which, it sounds very interesting because it's shy to be true. They, in the movie, Moshe and Paro is the kid that Moshe grew up with in Paro's house.
Yeah.
Now, it's very interesting to think about that as a possibility because given the fact that Moshe did spend his early years in Beis Paro, right, the Chumash says that, mm-hmm. So it's not implausible that there's a shaykhus that Paro knew Moshe from the olden days. You know, this would be very interesting to... I'd like to find a marker for that. In this movie, part of the argument was that Moshe and Paro grew up as children in the old Paro's house.
Oh, I see.
There's no makar against it either that makes that assertion, but it's a plausible assertion because
it also may explain why would Pharaoh allow some slave or some Hebrew to visit him.
How does he get access
all the time? Maybe he has this inside connection with Pharaoh. From the old days, my friend.
That's interesting.
What's the measures that makes you so
powered
by the Nile?
Going to the bathroom, maybe? But that could be at a later time. I don't know. It could be the pshat in the Medrash is it was his old friend. He knew it all the time. He saw him when he was five. going to the bathroom. It doesn't have to mean at an older age. You see, the Medrash doesn't say at what age Moshe saw Paro. How did Moshe see Paro? So it could be either pshat.
Isn't the first reference by the coals? We see this baby playing with his crown and he says, look.
That's the old Paro. That's the old Paro. That's the Paro who died. That's Vayomas Melech Mitzrayim. But the Paro that was Meshabe...
When was the Vayomas? What Paro?
There's the Vayomas, the old king, who knew Yosef, that's a separate thing. But in the middle of Vayera, it says that the Melech Mitzrayim died, and Bnei Yisrael were groaning, it got worse, the new guy, so there's a new Paro. And the new Paro was the one that all the Makos took place with. So the question is, what was Moshe's relationship to the new Paro? To the old Paro, we have, of course, the Midrashim is with the coals and the jewels, that we know. For sure he was in base Paro, that old Paro.
That's what the movie suggests, I didn't see it, it kind of suggests there was almost
some type of friendship.
We were drinking buddies.
That already is a separate matter.
Okay.
Alright, who knows? Oh, thank you.